in the spring, he said to them, in suggesting this epistle, have in view following on the line which came before us the last time we were together. We saw how on the intervention of God through Christ, operating toward us on the principle of death, there has been brought to an end that which was offensive to God in man in this world, and the result has been to bring to light a new generation walking in newness of life. And I think one of the points that came to light last year when we were together was that if in the Epistle to the Romans, God operates on the principle of death because man was alive in sins, in Colossians, he operates toward us on the principle of life because we were dead in sins. And while there it's with a view to walking in newness of life, I think what we shall see in this epistle is with a view to the display of Christ, not only out of death now, but in the glory, and reproducing his features and the members of his body who are moving in the power of resurrection in this world.
So are the two outstanding thoughts in the epistle. First, the presentation of the glory of the person of Christ, and then the correspondence of the saints here to that blessed man.
I think so, Mr. Yes, quite. The Colossians had a difficulty, apparently, discerned by the apostle, that they may have been carried away by human philosophy. And no doubt the build-up in the epistle, in the presentation of Christ and all his greatness and fullness, was to preserve them from turning aside to man's will with all its philosophy, and to assure them that all that they needed to come out down here for the pleasure of God was resident in Christ.
So that the presentation of Christ in his glory is not merely corrective in relation to a negation of what was occupying them, but in the mind of the Spirit to produce, to supply to them and before them all that was necessary for their testimony here.
He corrects two things in the epistle, doesn't he? The human philosophy that's been mentioned and Jewish traditions. They were seeking to add those two things to the gospel, thinking to improve it, whereas it was damaging. And so he sets out to show all fullness is in Christ. It's often been noticed that and remarked upon that whilst the Spirit of God has a large place in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the subject is the church, in the Epistle to the Colossians he's not mentioned, excepting in regard to their not being the Spirit. His object, evidently, is to make Christ stand out prominently before the eye of faith. But don't let's have a duet on it.
Would you think that the twofold mention of Laodicea in this epistle, in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 16, might bring these readings home to us as interesting as what the Spirit is saying to a Laodicean condition? It would seek to bring in ministry, would it not, which would prevent a Laodicean condition or perhaps create a Laodicean condition, and as such it might bring the Colossian epistle more into prominence as meeting present need.
Well, you will get the antithesis as we read in the address to the Laodiceans, that they were quite self-sufficient, Christ was outside. Whereas, of course, the great answer in this epistle is that you have nothing at all outside of Christ, at least nothing worth having.
You are complete in him.
Yes, quite.
You better just tell us what the Laodicean condition is. Everybody may not be quite familiar.
Well, I thought that had already been mentioned, Mr. Story, in the chapter of Revelation. We find that in the Laodicean church, Christ is outside and is nothing. In the Colossian church, Christ is everything and in all. Of course, there are a lot of other details, as I'm sure will come out as we go through the epistle, showing that there's correctives for not only Laodicea, seeing condition, but I think 2 Timothy Beecher. But that is perhaps anticipated.
What you've just said bears a good deal of relation to your prayer, a part of which I was very much affected by. And that is that we don't want to put into this book, whilst we do appreciate all that has been given to us in relation to it, we don't want to put into these readings the historical writings of the fathers in relation to it. We have been helped by those. One is not decrying them. But what you prayed for and what one was affected by was that we should have the present speaking of the Spirit. And surely the way in which this is linked with the address to Laodicea, in which they are urged to hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies, should have a very present, pertinent voice to us today. We want the Spirit's present application of these truths to us in our need and condition now. There is no change in Christ. Circumstances here amongst the saints are constantly changing. And the voice of the Spirit would direct us to the unchangeable glories of Christ. And that everything else in the epistle starts there and stands upon it.
Now, you weren't suggesting, I suppose, by that these Colossians were in a Laodicean condition.
No.
Well, no, I know, you haven't that in mind. Because in the opening of this chapter, pretty much like the opening to the epistle to the Ephesians, as we know, really marks them up as a company going on very well indeed. That apparently there was danger, as the apostle writes, with that in view. But they were in a very good condition, and because of that, he can say things here that he would never have said probably to Laodicea. And their condition comes out in these opening verses.
You refer, do you, to the commendation given to them in respect of faith, love, and hope?
That's right.
But we, having reached historically that very stage of Laodicea now, that is the end of the church's history, you would say that listening to the word of the Spirit of the churches, as he says there in that Revelation, we should really get that which would preserve us from all that is in the church already.
I think that that's what is in view, Mr. Wheel, at the moment, to hear today, now, not only some historical past or future. And as you say, no doubt, the instruction of this epistle, if it affects us, will keep us going on right.
Well, one important thing that we find is that the apostle got to his knees about it. He prays.
Don't you think in that connection, Mr. Story, it's interesting that the word brother is mentioned in verse 1 and brethren in verse 2. You don't get that brought in the Ephesian epistle. A brother is brought forward for the first day. And in connection with prayer, we find that emphasis is given to the brother. In the fourth chapter, I think it's mentioned in connection with a certain brother that he's always comforting earnestly for you in prayers. Evidently, in the condition of this epistle, there was a call for brethren. And I think today there's a call for brethren, is there not?
It's instructive, too, to find, as you indicate, in these outstanding marks of Christianity, I think we've said before, they come together 10 times in the New Testament, faith, love, and hope. That the emphasis he lays upon the hope here in verse 5 is indicative of the bearing of this epistle. It's not quite the hope of salvation here. It's involved, of course, that we had in the 8th chapter of Romans, for instance, or later, saved and hope. But it's for the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, I suppose in the plural. Now that's the great point, isn't it, in view in the epistle to the Ephesians. You remember in Romans we noted very little was said about heaven. But here our attention is directed there for the hope that is laid up for you in the heavens.
Is that our calling?
I think it is indeed. It's quite right.
Then do you go on to when it comes to touch on mystery, is Christ in you the hope of glory?
Yes, quite. But But we're just trying to cover the ground a bit as we understand the connection between the two series of readings. We've had one already, as we said, on Romans. And the certain points that were then indicated, that I apprehend has been in the minds of the brethren, that they've asked that this may be the consideration this time. We often have pointed out to us that the Epistle to the Colossians covers the ground of our Lord's ministry, very little of it recorded, in the 40 days after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended to glory. In the power of resurrection light moving on this earth, and perhaps one little feature might help us, not now looking back, but looking on. The Lord was not raised to come back to a flesh and blood condition. He was raised in view of going to glory. And I think it helps immensely to see that in this epistle, the hope laid up for you in heaven, covering the 40 days in the power of resurrection light, but looking heavenwards and not looking back to this earth.
Because that's the whole force of circumcision, looking on for a moment in relation to ourselves, isn't it?
I think so, Mr. Hughes.
We shall come to that, of course, but I'll just refer to it now in relation to the looking on.
Really, what you're saying, then, is that in Colossians, we're engaged with nothing which is in any wise elementary. One has thought, in connection with these faith, love, and hope features, that they stand in marked contrast with certain other epistles in the New Testament. In the Corinthians, the trouble was they didn't have love to all the saints, they had love to their particular leader. Hope was indeed the trouble in the Thessalonian epistle. And Galatians, they were all askew so far as their faith was concerned. So evidently, the instruction and the correction that comes out in this epistle is above the level of these elementary epistles, if we might so speak. We're really on very high ground here, and if we don't understand that, we won't get the gain of holding the head in the second chapter.
Well, there is a lot of very practical things, of course, in this prayer immediately meeting us, but it is with that objective in view. You remember, we held out last time for some time, that we are not set to be raised in Romans. It is the earth that is in view in Romans. But now we have a step further here, where the heavens are in view, and as we often heard, the Jesus gives us the link between the ground of Romans and the sitting in the heavens in Ephesians, in the power of resurrection life, looking heavenwards. Although I shouldn't say resurrection life, in the power of life and resurrection, looking heavenwards.
I think it's been briefly said, hasn't it, that in Romans you change your man, but in Colossians you change your position.
Well, yes. But I'm sure the wording of this is well worth considering. It's whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Take, for instance, the well-known 13th of Acts. What was the truth of the gospel he presented to them? Forgiveness of sins and justification from all things. But there's something more here. You may say that covers the ground of Romans, forgiveness of sins and justification from all things. But then the gospel held out more than that, and what they had heard in the truth of the gospel was this hope laid up in heaven. They heard it in the truth of the gospel.
What does he mean by saying that hope is laid up?
Well, he could not have said that in the Ephesian epistle, because there they are presented as sitting in the heavens in Christ Jesus. But here the hope is laid up for us in heaven, because we are not sitting there yet, we have it in view. And the point is to affect us and walk in the light of it. It looks on to chapter 3, actually. If we then, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above.
So it means that the believer is looked at as walking on the earth, but risen with Christ.
Yes.
That is the...
Okay. I was struck with your remark about the 40 days.
Oh, yes.
Whereabouts are we exactly in the land? Just on the borders, Mr. Hughes referred to the circumcision.
Well, yes, don't you think what we have here, if you're looking for a type, Mr. Wheel, will cover the first 5 chapters of Joshua? over the Jordan, in circumcision in Gilgal, it's in chapter 2, circumcised, you remember, having the land in prospect, but not exactly in it.
That helps a lot of younger ones, doesn't it, to grasp just where you were when you spoke about the 40 days.
Well, that's an important point. Not that one wants to anticipate what will come out in further readings under the Lord's help. But at Gilgal, the point was that circumcision there had in mind their moving into the land. It wasn't merely a negative thing. That's what one wants to press.
I think so, yes.
We don't want things to be on the negative line. We want to see that circumcision, although having a very negative effect, had in mind a positive result that they were to move forward into the land. And only a circumcised people could.
Is there anything in this epistle that gives us the thought of being in the land so that we might
grasp the idea? Well, there's a possibility in the life that we have in association with Christ in resurrection of seeking the things which are above.
Yes.
The point is, of course, that we hold a position that you could not get in the type. And that is wherein the enjoyment of the land without actually being said to be there. Now, if that marks us as we are moving through this world, what our brother prayed for us, for the world around us, it will lose its interest for us entirely.
We can experience what is typical of being in the land, we have seen.
I think so.
Would you not say that this word of the truth of the glad tidings would almost go on to the complete thought of the gospel that Paul enunciates in Acts 20?
Oh, yes.
Because there, the whole counsel of God is developed, not yet in Colossians, but it's in prospect, isn't it?
Yes.
Because I take it that this hope that is referred to here has in mind the truth of the calling as delineated in the Ephesian epistle.
Yes.
We have to remember that salvation is a very comprehensive term. You will touch on that in the epistle.
This
is only the salvation of your soul, or your daily salvation. It's a very, very comprehensive term and carries you right on to the end of all things.
Well, someone quoted in prayer from the 16th chapter of Romans, when Paul prayed there for them that God might establish them, he said, according to my gospel. Well, now, no doubt the great fundamental principles of Paul's gospel are laid in the epistle to the Romans, foundationally so. Then he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which rather brings us, we think, to the ground we are on at the moment, here in Colossians, according to the revelation of the mystery, that would almost take us on to Ephesians. Now we say that, I'm persuaded verse 5 gives us the key of the whole of this epistle, that when we speak of the gospel, let us remember, it does not only mean it offers to men forgiveness and justification. It opens out the hope in heaven, and in Ephesians it opens out heaven itself as a possession for the saints of God in Christ. It's all in the gospel.
You know, this may sound a little extraneous, but I'm sure it's perfectly of first importance for the young people particularly to get hold of this exalted thought of the gospel. The gospel is not merely that which brings us into the conscious sense of salvation from our sins, great and important as that is, but it's the opening into the vast thoughts of God as made known to us in Christ, the hope that is laid up for us. Now, would you say a word before we go on, we may pass it if we don't think of it, as to what faith in Christ Jesus is?
Well, Christ Jesus, as we have often noted, is almost a Pauline term. Only on one other occasion do we find the term used by any apostle, and that's by Peter in his second epistle. I think it's the second epistle, when he speaks of the glory of God by Christ Jesus. And I think it's the right name and title for both are here, Christ Jesus, though I've put them round the wrong way, title and name, in which the Lord is manifested to us in relation to the truth of the mystery. And in that way it comes out not so much as the Jewish Messiah with earthly hopes and promises, but the man who was glorified in giving effect to the purpose and counsel of God that involves the truth of the body that is seen in the mystery, a company associated with him in the glory. Mm-hmm. I do anything more in view?
No, I don't think so at the moment. Did you?
Well, he begins at the top, doesn't he? Christ is the anointed. He's been made Lord and Christ. Christ is Jesus.
Indeed, if I remember rightly, just in regard to that, I don't think there's a single Old Testament scripture quoted in this epistle.
That's right.
I thought that was right. Showing that what is here is altogether in relation to the Pauline ministry, and it seems as though these Colossian saints had grown sufficiently to grasp that ministry, and now he's going to open it out a little more fully to them for their apprehension.
So is this question of faith here subjective?
On their side, you mean? Oh, it's bound to be, mister. I didn't see you had that in mind. Yes, it's bound to be.
Is it looking at the time when they accepted the gospel?
Oh, yes.
They received Christ into their lives, or is it they're looking on to their pathway and being in Christ Jesus?
Well, it's that particular aspect that was presented and their apprehension of it. Some of us might live all our lives and never get beyond the fact that Jesus loved me and died for me, you see. And we're not complaining about it. But the ministry is given to us that we might see that he sent his son into this world, he died and is risen and is glorified, not merely to extricate me from my difficulties, but to bring me into line with that system of glory where Christ is at the center.
Bring me into line with it?
Yeah, I think so.
It's a subjective thought,
I think so.
That's what I'm trying to press.
Yes, I know. And he heard of these things operated in the Colossians, and that's what leads to this prayer.
Yes.
Is that the sense in which it bringeth forth fruit?
That's right. It does. We don't probably particularize enough on some of these terms, all right, when we speak generally to one another. But I think we find again in this epistle Paul emphasizes a particular aspect of the truth that he desires that the might go in. The word of the Christ. Now I don't think that's the word of God generally. We couldn't have the word of the Christ outside of the word of God is there. But I don't think it's just merely the general teaching of the word of God. It's that particular teaching in the word of God, the word of the Christ. Things like that, you see. And hence he opens with that, their faith in Christ Jesus. Mark you, it's going out worldwide. It's not a selected few that a particular aspect of the gospel is sent out to. People say, well, you'll have to be simple, you know, to these people that don't know their ABCs in the gospel. Don't get too deep about the gospel. Well, apparently Paul had been deep enough about it because he said, you've heard of this and the truth of the gospel.
And don't you think, too, that the gospel would be just the point of attack of these Gnostic gentlemen in the second chapter? These knowledgeable people would be getting away from the simplicity of the gospel, and they wouldn't be slow in pointing a finger at that same precious gospel that is before us in this first chapter. The apostle wants to elevate the gospel in the appreciation of these Colossians.
Yes, and to show too that it's perfect. They were seeking to add their human philosophy and Jewish asceticism to the gospel as if we improve it. But you can't improve the gospel. It's God's masterpiece.
What was in mind, Mr. Scarry, was just this, that in a Laodicean day, there's a weaker tendency to absent ourselves from the gospel meeting, or even to have disparaging thoughts in our own minds about the gospel. Well, I'm sure that was what was in Mr. Hughes' mind in magnifying this precious matter before the hearts of the saints once again.
I'm very concerned in relation to this term, in Christ Jesus, because I've lately been brought to see that mainly, whenever that is mentioned, it has a subjective result in view. That the features which God delights to present to me in Christ Jesus, objectively, are to be worked out in me, in the power of the Spirit. And it seems to me that this faith is not a question of their confidence exactly in Christ, although that's included. But it's the fact that the characteristics and features which came out in that blessed man were being formed in them and maintained in the power of the Spirit. And that is what commended them to Paul. The truth of the gospel had had that effect upon them.
Is that why they're addressed at the beginning as holy and faithful brethren?
Yes, you're quoting the better translation now.
Yes.
Holy and faithful brethren.
Does that then follow the condition that the apostle could see to minister such to them? Ability of apprehension.
What? Then what you say coming out of them
would
bring glory to God. These pictures.
Yes.
I don't think the gospel ever has its rightful effect until it has completely detached us from this world through attaching us to Christ in glory. I'm afraid we're far too content with merely ministering or attempting to minister the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, as though that's that and the objective. It is never the objective of the gospel. It is to attach a company to a risen, glorified man, and consequently detach them from this world to which they are moving.
And show the features of that same man reproduced in them.
That's what it's for.
I rather think you two brethren have jumped down to verse 9.
Well, we're getting on to it anyhow.
To be filled with the knowledge of his will, surely that would include all these things of what you're speaking.
It's a good thing to remember that Paul was just as much concerned about the progress of his converts as he was about getting them converted. He was minister of the church, minister of the gospel, and minister of the church. And so should we.
Could we please ask exactly what you link up with the will, God's will, that is mentioned in verse 9?
Well, you've gone down to that verse.
Well, I thought you were at that point.
Well, I think what we've been saying is the very thing that is for them the will of God. That there should be an apprehension of Christ Jesus in the glory, in the place that God had given to him, that they might move in relation to that, subjectively in the knowledge of it, and answer to it in a subjective way down here, in the very terms that we've been suggesting. That through attachment to Christ and the opening out of that heavenly order of things, walking in relation to it, there might be found here like Christ in the accomplishment of the will of God.
Practically, don't you find in contact with saints that where God's will is mentioned, the tendency is to look at it in an individual way, perhaps in the way that James looks at it, in connection with doing this or that? But where God's will is brought before us here, it might be linked either with the mystery in the second chapter, or perhaps Christ in you at the end of the first chapter. Don't you think?
It's all part of that.
Sure.
It is. And this word filled is a word that we'll meet on quite a few occasions in this epistle, 7 times, I think it is here, which means to take complete possession. It's the same word used for fullness, which comes out in our next reading, if the Lord will. Fill, the idea being it takes complete possession of that vessel, pleroma, completely filled.
Would you say that the first of love to all saints is the result of that attachment to Christ you've been speaking about?
Well, it's bound to give you an interest in the whole divine circle that is attached to Christ. That's the effect it's going to have.
Then it is a love in the Spirit to save God?
Well, it would be, as already indicated, the only time we do have the Spirit mentioned. Not but what we are assured, not one of these movements could ever be made by the Colossians apart from the Spirit. But it is rather to emphasize not what the Spirit is affecting in them, but what is established for them in Christ that they might lay hold upon it. And being filled with the knowledge of his will is not only to be instructed in a doctrine aware, in wisdom and spiritual understanding, but it's with a view to walking worthy of the Lord. Now that's where the answer to it comes in.
In one sense, he covers the whole epistle in those verses, doesn't
yes,
he?
Yes, almost, yes.
There's the objective, subjective, and practical sides of the truth brought out.
Yes.
Now we might well inquire, why does he say, walk worthy of the Lord? In writing to the Ephesians, he beseeches them to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they were called. In writing to the Thessalonians, it is that they might walk worthy of God, who has called them out of his kingdom glory. What is the reason that he says here that he might walk worthy of the Lord and the all pleasing, be fruitful in every good work, increasing by the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering to joyfulness? This is not the thought of the Lord's authority that he wishes to express. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing.
Well, in the part that you quoted, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, you may remember, it begins, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling. Wherever we get responsibility and answer to these things, it is the lordship of Christ and administration that was brought before us. The point being that if I apprehend him in the glory as Christ Jesus, which is the main point in this epistle, I'm bound to be walking subject to him in this world. And it's in that way that these things come out.
There's a great deal, isn't there, done in the world today that's spoken of as a work for God. But it's not always that we could put it under the heading that it was a work of God. And wouldn't it be very much dependent upon having the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? I mean, we are not left to our own thoughts, are we, as to how we can please God here in this world?
That's right.
It's a question of knowing his will and walking before him in wisdom and having a spiritual understanding of his will, that we will be able to walk, as the verse, of course, it explains itself, doesn't it? That you might walk worthy.
That's right.
This is the way in which we can walk pleasing before God. So that it's not only necessary to be doing something for God, but it's absolutely necessary to say that it is of God according to his will.
You mean separated from the things of this world? I was thinking of the word to Laodicea even in Revelations. I have overcome the world. It's offered as a reward to the overcomer, that they should sit with him in his throne.
Oh, nice. Oh yes. It would, we've already said that about detachment from the world altogether. It's the only thing that will ever keep me apart from it, is occupation with Christ in glory. I think what Mr. Doherty is saying is of the utmost importance, that while I may have the desire to walk here before the Lord, he doesn't leave me to work that out for myself. I shall learn by the spiritual wisdom and understanding that he has given me what is his will and walk in relation to that as I apprehend it. That's what you mean, Mr. Dudley.
Yes, and you must keep the thought of his authority. Walk worthy of the Lord is the one who should breathe. And very remarkable that all this strength according to the glorious power is unto all patience and long suffering and joyfulness.
Right, there's a brother at the back, I think, gone down. What were you going to say?
I know. It'd be nice to hear someone from the back.
There are two workmen brought forward, Timothy and Epaphras.
Yes. Go on. Why do you put that in?
I want to go
gather something from the fact that this filling is with the full knowledge.
Well, just as we said a little earlier, there is a fullness about these things, and not to be just aiming at certain little details that unfortunately we are given to. Probably we all have favorite things and things that appeal to us. But if we're going to walk right, we should have an ear for all truth and a desire to answer to all truth in the full knowledge of His will.
I think we've noticed too, haven't we, that wherever knowledge is mentioned in Colossians, the word in the Greek means full knowledge, in contrast to the knowledge of these Gnostic learned gentlemen. The only mention of knowledge as distinct from full knowledge comes in the second chapter in connection with the mystery, in which it hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery really embraces all these smaller thoughts of these Gnostics, and if you're enriched with this full knowledge of which chapter 1 here speaks, then you can afford to lay the knowledge on one side.
Mere human knowledge.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
I don't want to take you back, but I think we ought to get more of Mr. Buchan about those two names.
He won't say any more.
You know, did it mean, Mr. Buchan, that Timotheus was one who was a true child of Paul, had assimilated the truth from Paul. But Epaphras, in the last chapter, is said to be a bondman of Christ Jesus. Is he in line with what we're saying, as having come under the touch of this blessed person, Christ Jesus, the one who is presented here as the presentation of every thought of God, takes us back, doesn't it, to this question of walk again. As ye have received the Christ, the great thoughts of God stand related to the Christ. But then it adds, Jesus the Lord. That we're not only to see that in Him all the thoughts of God center, but He is the one who in all our movements is to have absolute authority over us. Is that it? Timotheus had received the word from Paul, but Epaphras is given this exalted title, is a bondman of Christ Jesus.
And now what was his service, Mr. Hughes?
Well,
what was he doing?
Nothing very spectacular.
That was tremendous.
Very.
He was in prison.
And laboring in fervently and prayer for you, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's a great service.
Our brother referred to Paul in Ephesians, calling himself the prisoner of the Lord. That was in relation to their responsibility. But in relation to the unfolding of the choice thoughts of God in the previous chapter, he says a prisoner of the Christ. It's a prisoner of the Lord in relation to our responsible walk. But he's held in relation to the great thoughts of God as made known in Christ as he brings forward the administration of the mystery. We need both those sides of the truth.
Don't you think, too, that the comparison of the reference to will here in the 9th verse of chapter 1 of Colossians with the threefold mention of will, the will of God in Ephesians, sets the two in just the right setting? In Ephesians, you get the mystery of His will, the good pleasure of His will, and the counsel of His will. The whole vocation is opened out to us. But here, the will of God is brought forward evidently with a practical turn. It's with a view to producing that walk which will enable the saints to be in a condition to embrace the further teaching of the Ephesian epistle if it were presented to them. It's a very practical matter.
The suggestion is, isn't it, that if we are filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, we will not only be bringing pleasure to God, but we'll be fruitful in every service that we take up. I mean, the verse explains itself. It's saying these simple things, and I hope we're not missing them.
And it's in every good work. There's an expansion about this, in fact, a comprehensiveness about it, that I They'll feel we ought to get hold of a little. I mean, we're not trying to decry anything. We, in our little service, tell people that if they believe in Christ, he'll forgive them. They'll get the forgiveness of their sins, indeed. But behind it all, we have in view this wonderful effectuation of what is coming out today in relation to Christ in glory. And which of us would care to say that we are being fruitful in every good work? But that's what he's praying for, that in the scope and comprehensiveness of it, we might seek to gather all that ascended in that man in the glory and seek grace to answer to it down here.
Don't you think this is just one of those points where Colossians links with 2 Timothy at least twice in that epistle? You get every good work. And I think most of us know in our local settings, where we're much more reduced than we are at this present moment, that there's a call for those in the meeting to be fully fitted unto every good work. There seems to be here a very definite link with our local conditions.
In connection with what you were saying, you know, about preaching and just bringing people to the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, it's no use of going any further until they don't understand that.
Oh, yes, we quite agree with that. You know that right enough. But the point is that we have the knowledge of these things, and I'm saying not to be merely content, because it isn't God's thought that he should only relieve man and rescue him. I always regard these people as potential material for the assembly on the one hand, and those who are going to walk consistently before the Lord on the other.
Well, it's grand if we are any way near this ourselves, so that we are able to pray that others might be in the enjoyment of it.
Would it help then to just have a wee word as to what wisdom and spiritual understanding are?
Will it give it a dose?
Oh, no. No, we'll get the benefit of what's available first.
Well, wisdom is the ability for solving moral problems. And every divine truth is a moral problem. And if we haven't this spirit of wisdom, we never know the first thing about them. We have the solution of these problems, the mystery probably outstandingly. But every divine communication is a problem. No human being can understand them. But we have the spirit of wisdom with a view to understanding these problems. And along with that, of course, is spiritual understanding. That is, we see what God is, why God has said this, what the objective is in view. We have the solution to the problem, and the result is we increase in spiritual understanding.
You couldn't get it apart from holding the head, could you? You couldn't get it apart from holding the head, could you?
Well, no, because you'd be looking for it then in the wrong direction. But if you're walking in wisdom, you'll never do anything else with all the head. That's the only place you'll ever get any spiritual understanding, is building up to that eventually.
There's no suggestion in being filled with the full knowledge of his will that we've reached an end, because it goes on to say that we're still to be growing by the true knowledge of God.
You get a wonderful picture of it in the Old Testament, always occurs to me, with Solomon. Ask what I shall give unto thee. He asked for a wise and understanding heart. And in the two references subsequently to this remarkable answer to his prayer, it says, he got it exceeding much. And one has often been encouraged that whether or not I've got it, well, thanks be to God, it's available. And in answer to prayer, God is waiting to give it to his people today. These words are often found, aren't they, studied through the scriptures, especially in Proverbs, wisdom and spiritual understanding.
To go a little further with Mr. Doherty's suggestion of simple thoughts, I wonder whether one might be permitted to bring in a very simple thought. Whilst we're seeking to get at the divine doctrinal instruction lying behind all this, isn't there this simple thought behind it? That it would challenge us as to what we pray for the brethren.
Oh, yes.
We may very much be concerned about their bodies, and rightly so,
But this is something far more, isn't it? I hope that isn't too simple, Mr. Doherty.
It's very high.
Oh, yes.
It's very high. It's not simple at all, brother. If we can get to a prayer meeting like this and find that saints are praying on these lines for one another, and not on simple lines, I'll tell you.
That's the combat of chapter 2, Mr. Doherty.
It is.
I think we need it more and more, Mr. Doherty, to really be concerned as to the spiritual growth of one another. One has sometimes said it, that I think only two or three brothers in all my Christian history have ever asked me the direct question, how are you getting on in your soul? Scores have asked me how I'm going on in my body.
You would say that would be the fruit of being detached from the world that you spoke of.
Sure.
Being attached to the world.
Yes.
I don't think anybody could read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians without seeing that a Christian is meant to be a very busy person. There's a tremendous lot to learn. Any thought as to what produces this prayer you raise? Well, he heard of their faith and love. He'd never seen these people. He heard about them. Very often we hear of one who's ill, one who's gone into circumstances out of their own control and produces fairness for them. That's not what's producing the prayer here.
Can you get
them?
Sorry, you think you get a little Old Testament picture? Delightfully in Job, when he got up early every morning and offered a burnt offering for every one of his sons. The burnt offering, I suppose, is a picture of a full Christ. And that's the apostle's desire for these converts, that he's never seen, but we're included in the prayer, aren't we? Because according to the second chapter, as many as have not seen my face, that includes you and me.
So you got that offering lest they had aid in their hearts, wasn't it?
Yes, right.
Here their prayer is that they might increase in the knowledge of God.
Certainly there are
spiritual progress of the saints.
There are deficiencies in the application, but at least a full Christ for every saint.
You're not suggesting that the saints do not pray on that line, Mr. Hughes, are you?
Not at all. I'm only seeking that we might be stimulated to do it more.
Well, yes. Some of us probably do it a lot.
Perhaps you say a word, Mr. Hughes, if you offered the preposition. Increasing by the knowledge of God.
You're reading the new translation.
That's the better.
Growing by the true knowledge of God.
Yes, we often say in the knowledge of God.
Yes.
But we grow by the knowledge.
Right, sir. Well, that's the word in here.
That's the true word.
Right, sir.
Yes.
Then it comes out in a most remarkable setting here in Colossians, in verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, or it might be, I suppose, the might of his glory, but it's under all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. Now, does that not immediately remind us that in regard to this divine circle, we may hold it in our affections, and seek to walk according to it in our pathway in the midst of a hostile world? Can I hold it and go on? I think that's what comes out in verse 11. It doesn't belong to this earth, this world at all. It's attached to Christ in glory. But can I hold it in the midst of all the difficulties and testings and things going on? Or are these going to so overburden me that I'm going to give it up?
If you walk in with Christ, you can't do it, because his spirit will help you to walk.
Oh, I think that's the point here. That being strengthened, you see, with all might, with all power, strengthened with the might of that glory, so filled with it, so occupied with it, that it matters not what the world says about me or does to me. Down here, I'm going to hold on to this in patience if it calls for long suffering and yet rejoice in the midst of it.
And not merely hold on, but have an excess, because it immediately goes on to say, giving thanks unto the Father.
To the next verse.
Yes.
Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me.
Very good. Very good.
Do you think we get a better illustration anywhere than the Apostle Paul?
Yes, I think we have a nice illustration in Stephen in connection with this.
Very good.
We've been discussing being filled in all wisdom and spiritual understanding.
Now we're touching on the long suffering, even at the death of Stephen. And it was said of Stephen that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and full of grace. Don't you think that's a lovely picture of it?
Go on, finish it. Another filling, four times filled, say more.
Full of wisdom.
Full of
wisdom.
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Full of faith. Full of
grace.
Full of power.
Amen.
We were taking that up at Glasgow this Saturday.
That's
right. So,
so I wasn't there.
Two things that you couldn't see. Two things that you could see. And the two things that you could see dependent upon the two things that you couldn't see. You couldn't see that he was filled with the Spirit or with faith. But the evidence was that he was filled with grace and with power.
What does God get out of the sanctuary of his building?
Say that again, David.
What does God get out of the sanctuary of his condition?
Well, it being fruitful in every good work, fruit is always for the pleasure of God. The point is that he's operating in every one of us to produce something for his own pleasure and glory.
What I had in mind was, where do we walk? In relation to the sin we're going in.
Well, I think what we have here is not so much the groundwork of the coming together of the saints of God as we have in Corinth, but whether we are together with the saints or moving in our occupations in the world. There is something there that bears this character, we belong to Christ. We're interested in another world. They may ask us how we live and what we do with our time. That's getting it done pretty low with them. But never mind, the thing is there in every sphere, I think. And as there is, not only, as we say, negative keeping away from these things, but the reproduction of the features of Christ in it, there is fruit for the delight of the heart of God.
You wouldn't have the thought of worship then and here.
Well, we go on giving thanks unto the Father. You were saying, what does God get out of it? We slip back for a moment under the fact of fruit bearing, first of all, for God, you see, but now connected with the fact that if it is going to call for patience, long-suffering, I can go on with that in joyfulness, and no matter what the testings may be, giving thanks unto the Father. Because of something, of course, outside of anything down here altogether, the inheritance of the saints and light.
There's a very beautiful word that's used here. We let the Roman Catholics get it, and you very seldom hear it. But the word Eucharist, that's the word that Paul uses, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet. It's a present meetness. It's just something that we hope for in the future.
Don't you think we've reached the explanation of Mr. Wheel's point of overcoming the world? In the scripture, I think it's often been pointed out, you get the flesh and the spirit, the Lord and Satan, and the Father and the world always brought into opposition. And if we're found in our hearts giving thanks to the Father, indeed we've been delivered from this present evil world. It's the Father's world.
The word for me, I understand, is competency. He's made us competent, made us able to lay hold of the inheritance, to partake in it. It isn't as though it's something beyond our reach. No, no, the Father has operated and given us the ability to lay hold upon this other world, and for that, we give him thanks.
That's a present possession, isn't it, that we can have now. It's not just something that's held out to us in the future, this inheritance that's mentioned here.
Well, that's why we said a little earlier that while we may get help here and there in the times, we are in a position today that we couldn't get in the times. That we already have the light and the power of these things in our souls before we are actually in the sphere to which they belong.
Can I drop down to the table again for a moment? With Joshua and Caleb, a couple of overcomers who in the wilderness were living in the good with what they had not yet come into.
Oh yes, well that shows great. Oh yes, right. Right, that's a picture, yes, right. They were in the wilderness there, too.
Yes.
You think they were the two that brought the bunch of grapes, don't you?
They were with them, yes.
We're not told they were, but I should imagine they were the carriers. Because all the others were grasshoppers, and they couldn't carry bunches of grapes. They said they were, you know.
But somebody spoke a little about deliverance. Well, here it is. That who hath delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Is there a distinctive glory above the Father and the Son in these verses?
I think so.
Well, yes. Why is the Father specifically mentioned here?
Well, I think he's regarded as the source of it, and what he has brought us into is in association with his Son. That's who I've always regarded them.
The Son is the channel by whom it all reaches us.
Yes.
But we go back to the Father as the source of all this wonderful counsel of glory.
You had something to say, perhaps, Mr. Hughes, about this distinctive expression, the Son of his Son.
Well, it's a delightful expression, isn't it? It's a kingdom which at once brings before us the thought of rule. Do we not get here that love is the ruling principle of the kingdom? But not only that, but this peculiar love, which is eternal in its quality and in its duration. One has always put, although of course it's an entirely different line, but one has always put the atmosphere of John 17 into this verse, where he said, "Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." Think of a realm. We're brought into a realm in which not only love rules, but that peculiar, eternal love, in all its blessed quality and fullness, is the atmosphere of that realm. We do well to give thanks to the Father. Only he could have conceived such a blessing as that.
We've been pointing out, you remember, of late, particularly from the 9th of Luke, that in the Mount of Transfiguration, it's exactly that that comes to the disciples. "This is my beloved Son,
yes,
in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." We come under the rule of God. We come under the rule of the Son. But the rule in that kingdom is love.
The messianic rule was a very important one. And the rule of Elias in calling back the affections of God's people to God was a very important one too. But how it was all superseded by the bringing in of a realm, a rule, in which the love of divine persons had sway. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him."
Some hold the portion of the saints and
people. Exactly.
With whom is this portion shared?
It's partakers of the sharing in common, I think, of the saints and light. It's in this divine circle. The company that we've been speaking so much about, that has been drawn out of this world by the gospel, brought into association with Christ in glory. And here, through infinite grace, I find myself as one individual, enabled to find a place in that company and partake of all the blessings connected with it.
Company thought. When you get out of Jordan, that's the company, isn't it?
Yes, quite.
Do you think, Mr. Hughes, that we could possibly, in any way, either understand or enter into it practically, the exhortation of holding the head without understanding first the expression, "the Son of his love"?
No.
But clearly it's a matter of the affection,
yes,
isn't it?
Surely.
And when we begin to realize that realm of affections between the Father and the Son, then there's a possibility that our affections will be drawn to that blessed man where he is, and we will practically enter into holy name.
I think we shall come to that in chapter 3. Chapter 2.
That's it, running on that way, yes. At the kingdom of his dear Son, we may say now,
verse 14 would assure us that by the work of the Son in dealing with our sins, we are righteously able to partake in all the blessings of that circle. As we were reminded earlier, we could not be there except our sins were forgiven. It was there we gained entrance into this circle when, in believing the gospel, we had this forgiveness ministered to us. But I hope we have learned that it was an entrance into this vast scope of blessing which is established in Christ. Would there be a link between these verses? No doubt there is, for while we have noted that the Spirit is only mentioned in an incidental way, we could not know anything about these truths apart from the teaching of the Spirit. Moreover, I have thought that verse 12 is said to be the work of the Father, verse 13 the work of the Spirit, and verse 14 the work of the Son. We could never have realized this deliverance apart from the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Being thus liberated, we can enter now into the enjoyment of all that is in Christ, free from any fear concerning our sins. The work of Christ has freed us judicially in our consciences, and the work of the Spirit has freed us in our spirits, and so we come into the present realization of the wonderful blessings into which the Father has brought us, and learn it is all centered in His beloved Son.